So, Paul says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
I realized earlier just how important this expression of being one flesh is. I was sitting over there at the front, having been separated from my wife Alison at the door, and I felt like I'd lost an arm and a leg, but I've found it again, so praise God. It's so good to be here. Let me please begin by asking you to be gracious to me tonight. I've never actually spoken anywhere other than in a New Frontiers context. That's the family of churches that I belong to. I've never actually been to a Free Church of Scotland service before. I've never been to a Baptist service before. And so if I say anything at all that doesn't sit comfortably with you, please know that my heart isn't to offend but to bless you. We'll tell you afterwards. Thank you for that, Jim, my dear friend and loyal supporter, Jim. My name is Eric. I'm married to Alison, and we became Christians fairly late in life. I was in my mid-40s, and we became Christians in a place called Dorking in Surrey. And we were pretty keen to make up for lost time. We had lost a bit of time. And so 4 years later, in 1998, we moved to Leicester, the city of Leicester, to do some church planting and leadership training. And then we really felt a sense of God's call in our lives to the city of Carlisle, where we moved to in 2002, and we planted and led King's Church Carlisle. It's still going strong, praise God. And then in 2008, we sensed the Holy Spirit's promptings to move back to Scotland. You can probably tell by my well-disguised accent that I'm Scottish. I've lived down in England for a long part of my life, and I've had to refine my Scottish accent. In fact, can I tell you a Scottish joke? I used to tell this Scottish joke when I was down in England, and they never understood it. It's a very short one and a very old one. I can see a lot of people here will understand it. What's the difference between Bing Crosby and Walt Disney? You've heard it. Well, Bing sings Walt Disney. Thank you. So, in 2008, we moved to Glasgow, where we spent a couple of years with the New Frontiers Church in Glasgow, helping them, supporting them. And then God started to speak to us about Inverness. One or two people said, no, we don't think that's right. And so we kind of said, okay, God, it's over to you. And then other things happened, and eventually the door opened, and it was of God, and we believe it was of God. We were asked by New Frontiers if we would move to lead a new church plant here in Inverness. That was in 2010. There was already a very small group of four or five people meeting in Inverness, and we came up and joined them in 2010, and we gathered in Terry and Lizzie's front room. Lizzie's here tonight. And then as we grew, we moved to the Milton of Leys Primary School, and it is very early days for us, but I can only say we've been so well received by the churches in Inverness, especially by people like Jim and Morag. We feel very loved by them and accepted by them. And so I just want to echo some of the earlier words. I just want to thank you for your acceptance and welcome. We're known as Christ Church Inverness. That's our name. So when Jim asked me to speak tonight on this Pentecost Sunday, Pentecost was the birth of the church, as you know, so happy birthday, everyone. What immediately came to my mind were the words of Jesus to his disciples in John 14, when he said to them, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." Jesus himself was described, as you know, in Isaiah chapter 9 as wonderful counselor, and now he describes the Holy Spirit as another counselor. The word counselor is translated in the Old Testament from the Hebrew word yoes, which means one who gives advice or counsel. In the New Testament, counselor is translated from the Greek word paraklete, and it means to call beside, and refers to someone who stands with you, someone who exhorts you, someone who encourages you, someone who comforts you, and one who acts as your advocate. And so God the Holy Spirit, is my own personal counselor. Isn't that amazing? I was reminded this week by God of the three persons of the Trinity having come alongside us in turn. I know we all know this, but it just kind of came back to me that actually God the Father came alongside us in the garden and he gave us everything. Perfect relationship with him. He gave us perfect freedom, and he gave us the perfect image. We were sinless, and we blew it. We lost it all. Next, the second person of the Trinity came alongside us. Jesus came alongside us, and he won it all back for us. And then third, the Holy Spirit now has come alongside us to apply it to our lives. So he's my own personal counselor. And counseling actually has transformed my life. His counseling. So if you'll permit me tonight, I'd like to refer occasionally to the Holy Spirit as my counselor, if that's okay. He's the one who helps me grow and change. And the change he produces in me is described in this passage from Galatians as the fruit of the Spirit. It's the visible evidence of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in my life. It's the fruit that grows in me as I daily walk in step with him. He came alongside us at Pentecost, and as promised, he came to be with us forever. Whew. What a relief. It's just as well, because it'll take a lot of change to restore me to my Maker's original instructions. See, I need him to stay because I know myself fairly well. I've got to know myself fairly well over the years, and this sanctification process will last for the rest of my life. So we kind of live, don't we, in this amazing place of the now and the not yet. Right now, I am standing here before you, and I am in Christ. And it's a wonderful place to be. I'm in Christ. I stand spotless, I stand sinless in the presence of my Father. Thank you, Jesus. But I'm also not yet. I'm a work in progress. And he who began this good work in me, my counselor. He will carry on to completion. I had nothing to add to my salvation, but this part of my Christian life is a kind of joint effort. I have a part to play. So each day as I choose, and it is a choice, to live by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, as Jesus did, God has promised me that I will be changed from one degree of glory to another. As I keep in step with my counselor, he will produce his fruit in my life, making me more like Jesus. And that's my goal. That's my goal. I want to be like Jesus. So I need to spend time every day with my counselor. Because without him, you see, I'm on my own. You don't really need to think too hard about this, but on my own, actually, I'll never get there. It's not a good place for me to be. And so, just let me ask you as I begin tonight, when did you last see your counselor? When did you last spend time with your counselor? I've got three brief points this evening, using this passage from Galatians as my context. First, I want to give you a little bit of my testimony of the counselor in my life, if that's okay. Then second, I'd like to give us all a brief reminder of the counselor in the life of Jesus. And then I want to end by looking at some of Paul's words to all of us about keeping in step with our counselor. So that's where we're going. So first, my personal testimony of the counselor in my life. I was actually in human counseling in my early 40s for a number of years, actually, and eventually that process led me to Jesus. So when I discovered, actually, as a new Christian, that the Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus as another counselor, I was quite excited, because the idea of having my very own divine counselor who I could talk to for nothing, visit every day, ask him to fit in with my diary, I was found that very appealing. But I also discovered that he's very good at his job. For most of my early adult life, I gratified the desires of my sinful nature, as Paul writes. I managed, probably at one time or another, to cover quite a few on this list of Paul's. Certainly sexual immorality, fits of rage, selfish ambition, and drunkenness were fairly regular companions of mine. My religion, I guess, was my career. And in the world's eyes, I was quite successful. And then it all started to fall apart. First my career, and then my first marriage. Alison and I have both been married before we became Christians. And for the first time in my life, I can say that I actually decided, or perhaps was prompted, that I needed some help. Of course, the idea of turning to religion was the furthest thing from my mind. I thought that Christians were sad people who just needed some kind of crutch. That's how I viewed Christians. They dressed strangely. And I, to be honest, I thought I'd never needed anyone. I was okay, it was everyone else that had it wrong. But life got bad. It got difficult. And then someone gave me the phone number of a local counselor. And so I called this guy, Ken, and I went along for my first session. But unknown to me, another divine counselor was already at work in my life. You see, Ken just happened to be a born-again Christian. He was actually an Anglican vicar, and that was unexpected. Ken was a man full of love. He was full of joy. He was full of peace. He was full of patience. He was full of kindness. He was full of goodness and faithfulness. He was gentle, and whatever I threw at him, he was wonderfully self-controlled. No one in my life had ever come alongside me the way that Ken did. No one in my life had ever accepted me the way that Ken did. No one had ever listened to me the way that Ken did. And then, like everyone else in my life, he didn't judge me. He didn't condemn me. He didn't try to fix me. He just loved me and accepted me. Whatever else was happening in this counselling process, one thing became clear to me. I wanted some of what Ken had. I had some very big life decisions to make, but he never coerced me. He never manipulated me. He just quietly gave me counsel and left the responsibility to me for making my own decisions. And through the fruit of the Spirit in Ken's life, he was able to kind of hold me and help me find a way through the chaos that my sin had created. And it had created some chaos, I can tell you. This new road I was on eventually led me to Jesus. I saw Ken every week for many years, but looking back now, it is so clear that another counselor was at work in my life. I just didn't know he existed. I became a Christian in 1994, but let me just describe to you an event that happened 9 years earlier in 1985. My career was at its peak, my home life was fairly stable, and yet I was aware of a big hole inside me. Have you ever been there? I tried to fill this hole with alcohol and with acts of the sinful nature, sexual immorality. The hole was still as big as ever. And I was selected for a prestigious senior management training program. I worked with a big multinational IT company, and I was selected for a prestigious senior management training program at Cambridge University. We had 8 weeks in the summer of 85 of solid culture. It was wonderful, actually. The objective was to make me a more rounded senior manager and more interesting in my customers' eyes. Oh, I've read that one. Yeah, I've read that one. Oh, I know this one. So I could sell more, I guess. But we had wonderful lectures on art and music and literature and poetry. And we were encouraged to read lots of books. And one day I was browsing in a bookshop in Cambridge and I was prompted to buy this book of poetry. It's called Other Men's Flowers. To some extent, that's irrelevant. But as I glanced through it, I was immediately drawn to one poem. And this poem is called The Hound of Heaven. It's by Francis Thompson. Some of you may know it. I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and I kept coming back to it over and over. I never fully understood it, but the words were working in me. There was something in me that said, this is very important to me. Let me just read you the first few lines. This was 9 years before I became a Christian. I fled him. Down the nights and down the days. I fled him. Down the arches of the years. I fled him. Down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the mist of tears I hid from him. And under running laughter. Up vistaed hopes I sped, and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmid fears from those strong feet that followed after. And those strong feet kept following me until at last I came to my senses, and although my whole life was given over to my sinful nature, someone else was quietly speaking to me in that secret place. And when I did meet Jesus on Good Friday 1994, it was the most wonderful and life-changing experience. I knew Jesus had died for me. I was filled with the Holy Spirit. I caught a glimpse of the unending love of my Father for me. And then over the years, my counselor carried on the good work that he'd begun. I could give so many examples of his work in my life, but one that stands out was in relation to my earthly father. My earthly father died when I was four. I was three coming on four. And in those days, for those of you who are of a similar generation, death was kept hidden from children. My father went into a room, and I never saw him again. He just disappeared out of my life. To be honest, all through my life, I was totally unaware of any hurts. But my wonderful counselor knew better. Once again, I was prompted by him to attend a seminar, I remember it well, in Brighton on the Father's love. And as I stood worshiping, he sensitively showed me the depth of my unresolved grief. I had carried this unknowingly for more than 40 years. I began to sob deeply. And I knew that after all this time, I was finally grieving the loss of my earthly father. When it was over, I felt a new peace. I knew something in me had changed. And I have story after story of the way he has led me, of the way he has spoken to me, of the way he has changed me, of the way he has healed me. I belong to Christ Jesus, and my sinful nature with its passions and desires have been crucified with him. I know this to be true in my life. But he sent me another counselor at Pentecost to be with me forever. And my daily desire is to live by him, to keep in step with him, and to continue to see his fruit grow in my life. Let me just remind us, give us a brief reminder of the counselor in the life of Jesus. Excuse me. I find it very encouraging that Jesus lived by the Spirit as well. Jesus is our perfect role model, isn't he? In every aspect of our Christian lives. And the wonderful truth is that he was a real man. He was a real man. Sometimes we struggle, don't we, to embrace the full truth of the incarnation. Jesus being fully God is often easier to accept than Jesus being fully man. But he was, just like me. And Paul writes that he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And in his full human likeness, we find that he too needed the help of his counselor, the very same Holy Spirit. From first to last, the Holy Spirit was involved in the life of Jesus. He was involved in his conception. In Luke 1, the angel speaks to Mary and explains that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. He was involved with the wider family of Jesus. In Luke 1, again, Mary visits Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was involved with those waiting for Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, we find Simeon in the temple, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. He was involved in the announcement of Jesus to the world. In Luke 3, John the Baptist tells the crowd, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Then in Luke chapter 3, he's involved in the baptism of Jesus, that wonderful scene of the Trinity. As he was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him, onto Jesus, in bodily form, like a dove. Then in Luke chapter 4, we find Jesus in step with the Holy Spirit. When we read, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert." And then Jesus is empowered by the Holy Spirit. As we read in Luke 4, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Again in Luke 4, he anoints Jesus for his ministry as Jesus announces, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." In Luke 5, he heals through Jesus, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. In Luke 6, he's released. The power of the Holy Spirit is released through Jesus, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. And Jesus knew his power, the Holy Spirit's power in him, as we read in Luke 8 that Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then Jesus passes on the anointing of the Holy Spirit as he sends out the 12. He gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. Then we find the Holy Spirit's fruit in Jesus in Luke chapter 10 as we read, "At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said..." Then in Luke chapter 11, he promises, the Holy Spirit promises, Jesus promises that others will receive the Holy Spirit as he tells them, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Praise God. Then in Luke chapter 12, he points to the Holy Spirit as our teacher, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. We come to the end of Luke's gospel, and Jesus points to Pentecost and tells his disciples, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. In his full humanity, Jesus Christ was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus kept in step with the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised to send the same Holy Spirit to be with us. And so the same counselor who was with Jesus throughout his earthly life is with all of us throughout ours. Isn't that wonderful? If Jesus needed him, so do I. And so do you. When did you last see your counselor, the Holy Spirit? Finally, my last little point, just to focus on some of Paul's words to all of us about keeping in step with our counselor. Much of the New Testament is actually written with our sanctification in mind. This letter to the Galatians is no exception. And we know from the dates of Paul's missionary journeys that these Gentile converts in Galatia were no more than about 10 years old in the faith. They were quite young in the faith. However, the Jewish Christians in their midst, they would have been raised in their Jewish faith. And many of them still considered certain Jewish laws to be essential to this newfound faith in Jesus. Judaizers, they were called. And this included circumcision. But this was actually perverting, as Paul writes earlier in this letter, it was perverting the true gospel of grace and bringing these young converts into the bondage of legalism. You know, the Christian life can go off track quite easily. That's what I find. It's so easy to go off track if we're not careful. Every day, I mean, I sometimes think that I wake up a legalist every morning, if you know what I mean. And I know the acts of the sinful nature. Well, I'm bombarded, aren't you? My senses are bombarded daily by the stuff going on in this world. It seems I can hardly turn round these days or listen to the news without being lambasted by yet another form of sexual immorality. In fact, we've started to turn the news off. But Paul understood these challenges. In fact, where legalism was concerned, Paul claimed in his former life to be the Olympic champion. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. And so Paul was personally acquainted with the enemies of life in the Spirit. And they are enemies. Paul knew that trying to keep the law was an impossible trap because we can never keep it all. Paul tried this himself for years, and so he's now pretty upset with these Galatians because to ignore the Spirit and go back under the law was both an insult to Jesus and a trap for themselves. See, Jesus had already kept the law perfectly for us. He'd already done that. And so Paul tells them to accept Jesus and then try to keep the law as well was foolishness. However, I think sometimes as Christians, we can think that if we don't have rules, we might slip into sin. Paul tells us it's the very opposite. By ignoring the life offered in the Spirit, we've lost our freedom to say no to sin. In other words, being legalistic has the opposite effect. It makes us more vulnerable to sin. Paul writes that the sinful nature wants things that are contrary to life in the Spirit. And life in the Spirit wants things that are contrary to the sinful nature. The two are at opposites. And so we kind of have to choose. And as I find as I choose to spend more time with the Holy Spirit, that this sad list of sinful acts that Paul lists here, they become pretty nasty. Why would I want to do any of that stuff? You know, it becomes like, yuck, why would I even want to? As I spend more time in the Spirit. Paul starts the list with sexual immorality. You see, this is possibly the most common trap, isn't it, for many Christians, as we drift from life in the Spirit. As we drift away, as I embrace legalism, as I have less time with the Spirit, I can start to lose my joy in the Lord. Wasn't that a wonderful time of worship, by the way? That was wonderful. Well done, you worship leaders. That was wonderful. So as we drift, we can lose our joy in the Lord. And as we do, we can start to get a little bit disillusioned. They become more vulnerable. And we maybe look for some other joy, but the wrong kind of joy somewhere else. I sometimes think that sexual immorality can never have been as bad as it is today. But actually, the sexual climate of the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day was described by Barclay in his commentary as lawless chaos. Paul apparently lived in a world in which sexual sin was totally rampant. And in that world, Christian men who lived by the Spirit demonstrated an almost miraculous power to live in purity. So I know personally, when I'm ever tempted in that direction, I know actually I'm not spending enough time with God. I'm not spending enough time with the Spirit. I'm not asking the Spirit to fill me. I'm not keeping in step with the Spirit. Would he want me to do this? No! So I try to reach for the same miraculous power, and it comes. And it comes as I keep in step with him. Paul knows we live in this tension. He knows we live in the tension of the now and not yet. All through his writings, he makes a very clear distinction between the complete work of our salvation, completed work, and the ongoing work of our sanctification. You see, our salvation is a one-time event. We've all got right legal standing before God, and it's entirely God's work. Our salvation is perfect in this life, and it's the same for all of us. And it all begins with the work of the same Holy Spirit in us. Paul writes here in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus, that's you and me, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. That's a truth. That's a truth. Embrace that, right? That's a truth. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. And to the Ephesians he writes, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works. Not by works. You can't earn it, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's why Paul shouts down the phone, as it were, to the Galatians, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Are you so foolish? I can imagine how upset he would be. After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Our salvation has been earned for us by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He clearly said it, it's finished. What could we possibly have to add? I ask you. My sanctification, however, is different. I do have something to add. My first step was the same as these Galatians, and it involved a definite break from sin at the moment I was born again. But I'm not yet what I will be. And so sin does continue in my life. Why else would Jesus teach me to pray, forgive us our sins? So my part in this is to keep in step with the Holy Spirit, my counselor, who works in me to change me and to sanctify me and produce fruit in me. And I begin to notice it in my own life, as do others. Believe me, if you had known me 20 years ago, you wouldn't believe that I was the same person. I used to steal. When I was a boy, I used to steal milk money. The Holy Spirit prompted me when I was in my late 40s to phone the milkman from 30 years ago to say, I used to steal money from you. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Can I do anything to make amends? Can you believe that? I remember Alison and I had only been Christians for 2 or 3 years, and we bought a caravan to do this church planting thing in. We bought a caravan, and I remember we went to a caravan shop in Leicester to buy some of these foldy chair things. They were quite expensive, actually, about £25 each or something. And they only charged us for one. So we were walking out the door with two chairs for £25, and we looked at each other. Now, you know, previously, I would have said, "Yoo! Free chair!" But no. We looked at each other with slightly, a wee bit of sadness on our face. Come on, then. You've only charged for one. It's different, isn't it? It's different. It's the Holy Spirit. You know, if we had walked away, we would have lost our peace. So a very encouraging sign of life in the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit is when you notice and others notice how much you've changed. Our role is both passive and active. I'm almost there. Being passive doesn't mean I can lie in front of the football and expect to go to bed with more self-control. That's not passivity in this sense. Being passive means asking the Spirit to fill me. Paul exhorts us, doesn't he? He says, don't get drunk on wine. That leads to debauchery. He said, instead, be filled. Get drunk on the Spirit. Be filled. Be filled. Woo! Be filled. Be filled. And our passive role involves asking our counselor to speak to us. Speak to me, Lord. And speak to me on all of the challenges that I face each day. And then we learn to trust what he says. See, he prompts us, doesn't he, to act. He prompts us to act, a bit like the story about the chairs. He prompts us. And our active role is actually so important when we've had that prompt. Paul expresses it well to the Philippians when he writes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Once we listen to our counselor, once we hear what he says, we need to do what he says. Let me give you an example. If you, any of you tonight, are out of relationship with someone, and that could be true in this room, you're in a broken relationship situation, sometimes the Holy Spirit prompts us to go and ask the other person, to forgive you for your part in it. You can't do anything about their part, but you can ask them to forgive you for your part. And you might ignore his advice, but you continue to lose your peace, even as I speak about it tonight. You know it's there. However, if you do as he prompts, and you go in fear and trembling, and you ask for forgiveness, your obedience is immediately blessed with more peace in your life. And the fruit grows. He wants to sanctify every part of our being. He affects our intellect by the daily renewing of our mind. He affects our emotions as we follow his way of love. He affects our will as we make our life decisions in step with him. He affects our spirit as we find ourselves living in his spirit, with his spirit, by his spirit. He affects our bodies as his fruit grows and ripens in our hearts. I'm almost there. I can never do this, by the way. Never do any of this in my own strength. I cannot change myself. New Year's resolutions don't work in the deep places of my being. They don't. God knows I need help. I need my counselor. And as I visit him daily, his wonderful fruit begins to appear. It's only one fruit, by the way, but it has many flavors. The fruit grows. As I stay connected to the one true vine, the fruit grows. If any of you enjoy gardening, you'll have noticed that all your apples start to appear around the same time. Perhaps some more ripe than others, but they're all connected to the same tree and they all appear at the same time. It's the same with the fruit of the Spirit. It's not just one you get one day and another day. It's all. Apparently there's a fruit in the Mediterranean called the Mysteria Delicious. Whether it's true or not, I bet you might best Google it, but it's called the Mysteria Delicious. If you take one bite, it tastes like an orange. And apparently if you take another bite, it can taste like lemon. It's one fruit with many different flavors. And as we walk with the Spirit, the fruit grows and all those wonderful flavors ripen and can be tasted by everyone we touch. They taste your love. They taste your peace and your joy. They taste your patience. They taste your kindness and your goodness. They taste the beautiful flavor of your faithfulness and your gentleness and your growing self-control. They taste these things, your family, your friends, those who know you. It's very helpful to remember this list, but knowing them is one thing. Being them is something else. I don't know about you, but I've got to know my own patience a little bit better recently waiting to cross the Keswick Bridge. I'm sure you have. And so to end, as you look back over your Christian life on this Pentecost Sunday, can you see this fruit steadily growing? Perhaps you remember some stuff that you used to read that you no longer are interested in. Praise God. Perhaps there are some programs, as it is with Alison and I now, that we used to watch, but now we just switch them off. Perhaps some of those angry or spiteful words that you used to say no longer even come to your mind. It might also be that the things of God that once interested you are now something that you're becoming more and more passionate about as you think more about being like Jesus, as you think more about walking in the Spirit. I want to encourage you this evening. I really do. Keep living by the Spirit. Stay in tune with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. And tomorrow morning when you wake up, it's time to see your counselor again. Bless you. Let me pray and then I'll step down. Lord Jesus, thank you that we are yours. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the wonder of what you've won for us on the cross. Thank you that you promised to send your Holy Spirit, and as promised, he came, and he's still here with us. Holy Spirit, you're so welcome here. You're so welcome in our lives. Come again and change us. Help us to keep in step with you. Help us to know you as our own personal counselor, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.